me standing up here right now is a product of God's work in my life. I would not be up here in a million years without the work that Jesus has done in me. And so I got to thinking about the ways that he had moved in my life. And one of the ways that he did that was through stories. So everybody loves stories. It's not just a thing here in the States, obviously. It's a huge part of our culture. God himself is a creator, and so we as his creations, it would make sense that, you know, we take in stories and that we seek to write or just indulge in them. And so one of my favorite stories when I was coming up were the Harry Potter books. And so I don't know about a bridge, but I know in some church circles, Harry Potter can be a bit of a touchy subject. In fact, when I was growing up at my home church, I was about in fifth grade, I had a gentleman come up to me one Sunday after church, and he heard me talking to my brothers and some of our friends about Harry Potter, and he pulled me aside and carefully and sternly warned me about the dangers of the wizarding world of Harry Potter, and he informed me that he would be having a talk with my dad about these books that I was reading, and immediately I thought, he's going to be in for a shocker when he finds out that the books I'm reading are my dad's. And even more so when he finds out that the pastor's booked tickets for us to see the latest movie this Friday. So, yeah, but he did his best to warn me. The point of that, though, jokes aside, is that stories were a major way that I found an escape and a big creative outlet for me. They're also a big way that I took in the Word of God and that I sought to apply it to my life. In stories, both in the Bible and through the Harry Potter books, I can imagine myself right alongside with the characters. It was very much an immersive experience for me. And so, as I read through the Bible and sought to dig more into it, part of how I did that came from the way that I read stories. I was always looking for ways to kind of relate the passages to myself and see, okay, God, what is my role in your grand story here? And we're going to go through this concept a little bit, dig into it through one of my favorite scripture passages, and that's John 8, verses 1 through 11. It's commonly known as the story of the woman caught in adultery. So we're going to be looking in that with that concept in mind of how do we kind of immerse ourselves in that story. But before we do that, I'm going to pray for us. So let's go to God real quick. Jesus, thank you for this time that we have here together to just gather and fellowship and sing your praises and dig into your word. Lord, I just ask that you would fill this room with your spirit right now, Jesus. We welcome you into this place. I ask that you would just calm the hearts and minds of each and every one of us in this room. Just take our heads and turn them towards the cross, Jesus. Let us be focused on you and your word during this time. I pray for myself that you would keep my cough away as I'm still kind of fighting it off a little bit. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit and just give me wisdom and words to say when I might not have them. But Jesus, more importantly, I pray that anything of note that is said up here today, that I want to give all that glory to you because it's all about you. Nothing that I say is going to make any difference or mean anything if it's not your spirit that's working behind it. So I just want to lift this time up to you, Jesus. I just pray that at the end of the day, you would be seen, not me, David Merrill, but Jesus Christ. So be with us as we get into your word today. Just ask your blessing over this time, Jesus. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be in John 8, and as I give you guys a second to turn to the passage, I'm going to kind of set the scene a little bit. All stories have a great scene, and so this one's no different. We're going to be in Judea, the Temple of Judea, during this passage, but more specifically, this passage is taking place during a festival, or at the tail end of it, actually, called the Feast of the Booths. Now, for those who don't know what that is, it was one of a handful of annual Hebrew festivals. It was about a week long, and everybody would come and gather from all around in Judea, and it would just be a time where they would fellowship together. There'd be sacrifices, meals. Obviously, it's a feast, so you got to have food for a feast. Time for to be in the temple, taking God's word. And the reason they called it the Feast of the Booths is because when everybody gathered, they would come and stay in these little shacks made out of palm trees called booths. So that's where that comes from. And I bring that up just to note that as we read this passage, it helps us to know the context. This isn't just a regular temple service, or for our context here today, it's not like a regular church service like here. Everybody and their grandma was in the temple this morning as Jesus is preaching, so the events that unfold, there's a lot of eyes on these things, so that's important to note. The second thing before we read the passage to note for our purposes today is that there's going to be three sort of main characters, so to speak, in this story. Now, these aren't characters in a fictional sense. Obviously, this is a real-life encounter from Jesus' life that John is writing to us or writing about for us here in this gospel. But there's three sort of main players: Jesus, this woman, and then the Pharisees. So we're going to be diving into each of those three characters individually today. But let's read the Word of God this morning, shall we? Starting in John chapter 8, verse 1 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when the Pharisees heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" This is a relatively short passage, all things considered, but there's a lot that we can unpack in it, and we're going to do that, like I said, by looking into these three sort of characters. But before we do that, I want to present an idea to us this morning, and that idea is this. If we could go to the next slide. This idea, in life, we find ourselves wearing the shoes of the Pharisees. We're going to find ourselves wearing the shoes of the woman. But ultimately, as Christians, we are called to step into the shoes of Jesus. I'll say that again. In life, we're going to find ourselves wearing the shoes of the Pharisees. We'll find ourselves wearing the shoes of the woman. But ultimately, we are called to step into the shoes of Jesus. Now, what I mean by that will become clear as we take a look at these three players involved, but for now, I want that to be the lens through which we kind of take in this passage together. So let's kick it off with the Pharisees. There's a couple of key things contextually that we can note about the Pharisees and their role in this passage particularly. The first one is that they were the instigators. Now, what I mean by that is that they kick off this whole event, this whole story that we see set into place. In verse 3, we see the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery and placed her in the midst of the temple court. Up until that point, this was just Jesus teaching as he normally did. Nobody was expecting the events that happened in this passage to unfold, and it wouldn't have been the same passage that we read today if the Pharisees hadn't crashed in on Jesus' teaching and thrown the woman down in the middle of the temple court. So they're the catalyst to set these events in motion. The second thing that we can note about the Pharisees is they initially come into the situation under the guise of representing the law. That wouldn't have been unusual for the Pharisees. That was kind of what they did in their role. So that's how they come in. They tell Jesus, you know, the law commands us to stone such women. And they ask him what they say. Whether or not they actually truly care about the law is another thing. But that's how they enter this situation under the guise of, we're just doing our jobs. We're upholding the Jewish law. This woman needs to be dealt with. The last thing that we can note about the Pharisees in this passage, it gives a little bit of insight into the real reason they're coming, and that's that they want Jesus gone. In verse 6, right after they come in and bring the law into things, verse 6 says, "This they said to test him," him being Jesus, obviously, "that they might have some charge to bring against him." So this, we get an inside look into the true heart of the Pharisees in this passage, and we know from reading it in verse 6 that their intent is not to uphold the law. They don't really care about the well-being of the law in this moment. They're concerned with their beef with Jesus, and they want Jesus gone. So they've set this sort of mock trial that we see play out in the temple court into motion. to trip Jesus up so that they can get rid of him. So that's what we know about the Pharisees and their role in this passage. Now, what does this mean for us? We can go to the next slide. If we find ourselves in the Pharisees' shoes, we need to drop our stones and check our heart. See, the Pharisees, they are not the villains in this story from their perspective. From their point of view, they're coming in, and even if they are kind of distorting the law a little bit, they think they're doing the right thing. They're being righteous. They're trying to get rid of this Jesus that they believe is teaching falsely. So they're not the villains in this story. In fact, they're the ones who are typically, you know, the religious voice of the people. The problem is that they let their disdain for Jesus cloud their judgment completely. They started out as righteous upholders of the Mosaic law, but then as Jesus comes into things, they become so obsessed with trying to put him away that they completely lose the heart of the law along the way. We could see that by the fact that this law that they're saying they uphold in the first place, they're not following it fully. The law that they're upholding can be found in a couple places in Scripture. One of them is Leviticus 20:10, where it says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So there's one instance of this law that they're saying, bringing before Jesus as they're asking to stone this woman. The second place, Deuteronomy 22:22, says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge this evil from Israel." So if the Pharisees are truly concerned with the law, they're kind of screwing it up a little bit, because there's only one person sitting in the temple court accused that day. Not to get into the specifics of adultery, but I'll say this, it takes two to tango, but the Pharisees have only ripped one dance partner off the floor and thrown him into the temple court. The guy should be right there alongside this woman if what the Pharisees' intent is to truly uphold this law other than to just enact their beef with Jesus. They're going about it the wrong way, because there's only one person sitting accused. They've lost the plot. They've lost it. They've let their hearts become hardened. The law also doesn't specify stoning as the means by which to put the woman to death, so they've got that wrong as well. Now this, they're most likely using in an attempt to trip up Jesus, because if Jesus tells them to go ahead and stone the woman, they'll call him out and say, "Jesus, what are you talking about? The law doesn't specify stoning." So they're playing with that law in order to trick Jesus, but the point is, again, they're losing the heart. They so desperately want to be doing the good and righteous and upholding the word of God. They want to be, you know, servants of their Lord, but they've let their actions, and again, their disdain for Jesus, cloud things severely. To the point to which this God that they're claiming they love so much, they don't even recognize that the man they're standing in opposition to, that's their God. They've completely lost the point. And so I say all of this because we need to take this as a caution. Church, it's possible to be doing all the right things and have all the right intentions, but to be missing the point, have let our hearts become hardened. The Pharisees dedicated their entire lives to the Scriptures and to the Lord, but they were too focused on their actions and not the heart behind them, why they're doing these things. The Pharisees, they know a lot about God, but at the end of the day, they didn't know God personally. Again, if they did, they would have recognized who the man was that they were trying so desperately to crucify as their God. Instead, they're staying in opposition. So we need to be careful. We need to check our hearts. This morning, church, how's your heart? What is your reaction when somebody rubs you the wrong way? Is it to be patient, gracious, to pray for those people that they meet Jesus? Or is it to start reaching for stones and angrily muttering under your breath and wishing that they would just be gone? What about when somebody posts something on Facebook promoting a political candidate you maybe don't agree with, is your reaction to take a minute to pray for those people, to seek a way to have a gospel-centered conversation on these important issues? Or do we sit behind our keyboards, log onto Facebook, and spew absolute venom at these people, and then walk away smugly thinking that we've told off those baby killers or those bigots? That might seem extreme, but I'll tell you, it happens. And it happens in the church. I've witnessed it myself. I was sitting in the pews at my home church last election season as my dad from the pulpit had to call out that type of behavior amongst our congregation. We had people in the church who were too busy reaching for stones, and they weren't acting correctly with the heart of what it is that Jesus calls us to do to those who are lost. So drop your stones if you're sitting here this morning and you're finding yourselves a bit in the shoes of the Pharisees. Check your heart. Make sure you're standing beside God, not in opposition to Him, like the Pharisees were that day in the temple court. From the Pharisees, we'll move on to the woman. There's some things that we know from the woman in this passage. Don't let the fact that we don't know her by name fool you. She is very important in this story. Very important to the story of Scripture as a whole. We don't know a whole lot about her previously outside of this passage, unlike we can find from the Pharisees, and we know about their roles, but one thing we know is that she was caught in the act. It says so in verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees say they threw this woman who was caught in the act of adultery in the midst of the temple court. This is important because it speaks to the fact that she was guilty. Again, we got to think, the Pharisees, they need Jesus gone, and they have to have a solid plan in order to put him away. So they're ripping this woman out in a way to which there's no question to whether or not she had committed the sin of adultery. There's no question as to whether or not she could be innocent or guilty. Her nakedness as she laid in that temple courtyard that day spoke volumes for the fact that she was indeed guilty. Second thing we know is that she's facing death. The sin that she was caught into is a pretty big deal. Again, the laws, even though the Pharisees sort of twisted them, stated that she was supposed to face death. Not only that, again, remember, all the eyes of the people of Israel were on her in this moment. The amount of shame and brokenness she's feeling and dealing in this moment, that's a huge weight to carry. Not to mention her own life. Last thing that we know is that despite the fact that she's guilty, and despite the weight that she's carrying on her shoulders and the death that she's potentially facing, is that she's found uncondemned in the eyes of Jesus. Now, it's an important distinction to make that Jesus does not declare her innocent. She's not. She is guilty in her sin. And if Jesus would have declared her innocent, that would have been incorrect. It would have opened the door immediately for the Pharisees to haul him away. But he finds her uncondemned from this sin that she was entangled in. And he sets her free from it. What does the woman teach us this morning, church? We can go to the next slide. If you're sitting in this room right now and you're finding yourselves in the shoes of the woman, look up. Know that you have a Savior waiting for you with open arms. Church, our world is broken. Life is tough. There's a mountain of struggles that are going to be thrown our way. And there's going to be times where we're sitting just like that woman, feeling broken, dead inside. The enemy's going to try to tell us that we're too far gone, that there's nothing that can be done for us in our brokenness. If that's you sitting there in this room right now, I want to tell you, you're never too broken for Jesus. You're never too far gone. I don't know what sort of struggle some of you guys might be carrying right now, what sort of brokenness you're dealing with that's weighing down on your heart. Maybe it's something literally similar to the woman, that it's a sexual sin. Maybe it's an addiction, and for years, as hard as you try, you just can't seem to put down the bottle or the needle. Maybe work is really tough right now, and that's putting a strain on you. Stress is going up. Maybe you've got a relationship that's falling apart. You're trying desperately to keep it together. Maybe you look in the mirror, and you just don't like what you see. You've got thoughts of depression, anxiety, suicidal intentions, perhaps. The enemy, again, he's going to tell you that you're too far gone. There's nothing you can do. He's going to tell you you're unworthy. Let me tell you, if that's you sitting in this room, that Jesus sees you. Jesus loves you fiercely, no matter how broken or shattered you are, whether it's something that we've put on ourselves through our sinful actions or just something life's thrown our way. Jesus loves us. He can redeem that brokenness that we have. We're created beautifully in the image of God. And that image might have been shattered through sin, but Jesus Christ is the Redeemer who can piece that image back together. He can do that for you if you're here in this room. You don't have to sit innocent in the temple for Christ to pardon you of your brokenness or your sin. The woman certainly wasn't. Jesus shed his blood for us on the cross, rose 3 days after, ultimately ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, all the while knowing how broken and lost and sinful we are. He doesn't care. He didn't come to praise the perfect. The church is not a museum for the perfect and the righteous. It's a hospital for the broken. And Jesus is our grand surgeon who heals us of our sin, of our brokenness, of our shame. You don't have to carry that burden. Jesus has carried it and put it to death on the cross some 2,000 years ago. All we have to do, church, if that's us sitting here in this room, if we're broken like the woman, is to look up and walk humbly into the open arms of our Savior. He can carry your burdens. Finally, last but not least, we're going to move on to Jesus. There's a couple things that we know about Jesus from this passage. The first thing is that he's teaching. This just gives us context, again, to the fact that the events that unfold here, nobody's expecting it. Again, everybody and their grandma is here in the temple this morning, thousands of people. It's not just a couple hundred. It's not just the Pharisees, the woman, and Jesus. And nobody expected the disruption and the chaos that endured that morning. Second thing we know is Jesus is thrown into this sort of mock trial. He goes from preaching a sermon, all of a sudden doing some teaching, to becoming the grand jury, judge, and potential executioner of this woman who's sitting guilty in the temple court. Now, that speaks to the fact that Jesus has incredible poise, because I'll tell you what, if somebody busted through that door right now and threw a naked stranger in front of me, I would not be doing what Jesus did. You'd see a David-shaped hole in that wall right there, Looney Tunes style. I'd be gone. Luckily, Jesus is built a little differently for me, and so instead we get this wonderful exchange in which the Pharisees are humbled and the woman is set free from that brokenness. Thank God Jesus is not, not built like me. The last thing that we know is Jesus ultimately, he makes a verdict. He makes the decision. Again, he proclaims the woman uncondemned. Before he does that, even, he sets the qualifications for stone throwers. It just speaks to the wisdom to which Jesus has in this chaotic situation. Again, I would not have that same wisdom in that situation. I would be freaking out. But Jesus, he takes a minute, he steps back, he's calm, he's cool, he's collected. And the decision he makes is an important one, because up to this point, not everybody's sure about Jesus. Some people are convinced he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Others, they're still questioning. So everyone in this temple courtyard, as they're watching these events unfold, they're trying to get a handle on who this Jesus is. The decision he makes speaks volumes to that. There's more than just the woman's life on the line in this story that we're reading here in John 8. The eternities of everyone in that temple courtyard are in Jesus' hands ultimately in this moment. Some are going to turn towards him in it. Some aren't. But that's a massive burden to carry. But Jesus handles it graciously. So what does this mean for us? We can go to the next slide. Is that once we've dropped our stones, or we've looked up at our Savior, we need to rise up and extend our arms in grace. Again, I said at the beginning that we might find ourselves playing the role of the Pharisees, we might find ourselves in the shoes of the woman, but ultimately, we are called to be Jesus to those around us. Now, obviously, we are not Jesus, so we're not going to be perfect in this, but the point is, church, there are people all around us who are broken and dying. They're lost in their sins, and they need somebody desperately to point them to Jesus. They need somebody to show them the one who can call them found in their lostness. And that's what Jesus calls us to. See, Jesus knew what everybody in the temple needed that day. For the Pharisees, he knew that they needed humbled. And so that's what he does. He gives them that opportunity to take some reflection and check their hearts. He doesn't do it in a way that's angry or rushed. He's calm about it. He's got poise. He doesn't even initially answer them. At first, Jesus, we read that he just bends down and starts writing on the ground. He doesn't even initially give them thought. He takes time to craft his answer to the situation. And then when he does, he gets up, he sets the qualifications for those who might start throwing stones, goes right back down. He sets the qualifications and leaves it up to the Pharisees to decide whether or not they think they meet them. And ultimately, we know that after Jesus does that, the stones fall and the steps of the Pharisees can be heard as they're walking out of the temple that day. He allows them the chance to humble themselves and to get right in their standing with God, even if they're not too thrilled with it. Ultimately, they know that they are not in a place to start throwing stones. We're not either. For the woman, he knew that she needed to be redeemed from her sin and to find a new life apart from it. She didn't need anyone to start pelting stones at her that day. She knew what she did. Again, the eyes of, in her mind, the entire world were upon her. The shame that she was feeling told her more than enough that she messed up. And so Jesus doesn't start throwing stones, despite the fact that he's the only one there who meets the qualifications to start throwing. If Jesus wanted to, he could have. He could have stoned that woman. The law said that he would have been right, that she deserved death because of her sinful actions, but he knew what she needed more was a life transformation. And so he doesn't speak to her in a harsh tone of condemnation. Again, he doesn't throw stones. He sends her accusers away, then looks at her, picks her up, and redeems her, sets her free of those sins. He says, go, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He lets her know that there's a life outside of this sin, that she can find a better life, and that that life is in him as her Savior. He extends grace and mercy to her. So guys, Jesus is calling us to make sure that the broken world around us has the knowledge that they have a Savior, that they have a healer, a redeemer, who can humble them if their hearts are hardened, who can set them free of their sin if they've fallen into brokenness. So we need to drop our stones, stand up, and turn to our brothers and sisters around us in grace. And then we need to go out into the world, find the lost amongst us, and point them to the cross and the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Those are the shoes that we're called to step into as followers of Jesus, as the body of Christ. It's up to us whether or not we're willing to take the challenge and walk in those shoes of Jesus.